Our text this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we are working our way through Paul's letter, and I'm sure you've recognized already there are many familiar phrases. Sometimes you read it and you say, oh, that's where that biblical phrase comes from, that sort of thing. And so you notice, though, 2 Corinthians is a marvelously rich book that we oftentimes remember phrases from. We use expressions that are drawn from Paul's letter. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading verses 1 through 10. As always, I invite you to follow along in the scriptures. It's always better if you can look at it yourself and then perhaps even mark things, underline things, make some notes that might be helpful to you later. Here's what Paul writes: "For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Over my 67 plus years of life, I've always had a safe and comfortable place to live. Sometimes it's been a small two-room apartment. When Laurel and I were married, our whole apartment was only two rooms. Sometimes a large three-story house, the kind I grew up in Minneapolis. And sometimes others, sizes, configurations in between. But I've never been homeless. I've always had a place to live. Think about the homes that you've lived in over the years. You take pride in them. You do your best to maintain those places of residence. You certainly want them to be well built. You trust that they are. You want them to last. And you think about a house, a building, a structure, how important it is, because it shelters our identity, if I can put it that way. Go around anybody's house, walk around our house, your house, there's pictures everywhere, aren't there, of family, of loved ones. It's a place to, on the walls with pictures and in other ways, remind ourselves of who we are, connections, heritage. Our houses just display, as I say, pictures of our families. In our houses, we store our stuff, sometimes more than we should. Things that we've accumulated over the years, but some of the things, and my wife will tell you this, that we hang on to, or at least I should say I hang on to, is because it keeps memories alive, good memories alive, and those things are in the house. Our houses give us a place of safety. You think about after a hard day's of work. It's not that you're out in dangerous territory, but it's like, okay, you come home, a big sigh of relief, you close the door, I'm home in a place of warmth and security and safety. Something about a house does that. Our houses give us a context in which to organize all the important events of our lives. Where do you have a birthday party? A lot of times at home. You go to grandma's for Christmas, Thanksgiving. You know, whatever it is, it's in a home setting that so much that is important. Those kind of highlights of the year take place in a home setting. So a house gives us a name, a place, a location, a neighborhood. But you know as well as I do that houses don't last forever. The caulking gets brittle. The paint begins to fade. It chips. The concrete develops cracks, the foundation starts to settle, the shingles get worn, you may have problems with moisture and plumbing and electrical and all kinds of issues, but you try to maintain the home as long as you can. But houses don't last. At some point, the last family moves out. Maybe the house falls into decay and disrepair. Maybe somebody buys the property, demolishes the house that is on it, and builds something else in its place. Our homes are temporary. They really aren't much different than elaborate tents. And no one can go on tenting forever. Now, you notice in our text, as Paul talks about our life in this world, what's true of our physical dwelling places, of our houses, is true of our bodies. And you notice Paul uses tent as a metaphor for the human body, doesn't he? And Paul tells us, you notice in this passage, he tells us twice that we're merely tenting in this world. Notice verse 1. He speaks about the tent that is our earthly home. And then you notice how verse 4 begins. For while we are still in this tent, Paul should know what he's talking about. What was his occupation? He was a tent maker. He was a leather worker. And so Paul compares our physical essence, our life in this world, to a tent. And what does he want us to understand by using that metaphor of a tent? Well, I'm sure there's several things, but one of the main ones is that life in this world is very temporary. This world is not my home. How do we sing it? I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Some of you enjoy camping. I know my wife has talked about when she was very young, being in a tent and camping with her family and waking up and, you know, the light filtering in the screen and her dad cooking bacon outside in the frying pan. She's got some wonderful memories as a young girl of tenting. And so some of you enjoy camping. Some of you enjoy camping by means of a tent. You go maybe to a state park, some of our beautiful national parks that you've gone to. But I think what you realize when you are camping with a tent, it's only a temporary dwelling place. No one makes a tent a home for the rest of his or her life. That's pretty self-evident. And there are a number of reasons for that. A tent doesn't make a very good fortress, does it? You can't deadbolt your tent. If somebody wants to break into the tent and take whatever's on the inside, very easy to do so. A tent is not real good at keeping wild animals out if they really want to get in. You don't want to be out in a tent when there is a tornado coming your way, or a severe thunderstorm of some kind. You try tenting in a North Dakota winter. Just go up to, you know, Lake Metegoshi and put your little tent up there and then just live there during the severe North Dakota winter. See how that goes. We don't do that. You think about in the summertime when you tent. So you go out on a weekend and it's hot, it's humid, the mosquitoes get in, the quarters are cramped, or you pick a weekend where it is rainy and cold and blustery and kind of miserable. Or I've had this experience, you lay out your tent and then you lie down for the night and there's a rock jabbing you between your shoulder blades that you didn't see when you laid the tent out, and then you're stuck because it's dark and everybody's in there. It's like, okay, you make the best you can for the night. So tents are temporary. We set them up for a short time, and when you come home from camping for the weekend, you fold the tent up, you put it away. That's a metaphor for life in this world, Paul says in this text. Life here is brief, and it is temporary, it is fragile. To use James's word from our reading, it's like a little mist in the morning that's here and then is gone as soon as the sun burns it off. That's what life is like. And it's that way no matter how much insurance you buy. It's that way no matter what the quality of medical care is that you receive, no matter how much money you save, no matter how you protect your belongings with the best in security systems, no matter how much of the world's goods you accumulate, we're merely living in a tent that deteriorates every day that goes by and can be blown over at any moment. That's life in this world. And so we camp in this world, for a handful of years, and then all of a sudden, the campground is empty, the tent is gone, because death has come. So then what? If life is like a deteriorating tent, which Paul says it is, then what? Well, apart from Christ, apart from a life that is squarely built upon the promises of God in His Word, then life and death end up being utter emptiness. It ends up being utter futility. One's brief life in this world, if there is no eternity, if there is no hope in Christ, if we're not built on the solid rock, if we're not anchored in the promises of God, then one's life in this world is ultimately meaningless. And when death comes, then what it does is it calls into question everything in life. Everything we've ever done or saved or hoped for or suffered or gone through, it calls into question all of it. And with Ecclesiastes, we say meaningless, meaningless, vanity, vanity, all of its emptiness, there's nothing to it. But how different it is for a Christian. Did you note the good news of our text? Right in verse 1. What does Paul say? So, when that tent is destroyed, and for all of us, unless Jesus comes first, one day, the tent that you and I are living in this morning, our physical bodies, that the tent can't take one more North Dakota winter, so to speak. And it's going to be gone. So when that happens, notice what Paul says in verse 1. He says, when our earthly home is destroyed, that's a pretty strong word, isn't it? Then what? We have a building from God. You notice he doesn't say a tent. This is a substantial structure he's talking about. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul here in this passage isn't speaking about what Jesus does in John 14 when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare that place, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So there's that sense of dwelling in eternity, but Paul isn't talking about that here in the context. When he speaks about we have a building from God, he's talking about the resurrection body. In this passage. So now we live in a physical body that is frail and weak and prone to illness and struggles of all kinds. One day, we're going to live not in a tent, we're going to live in a well-built house that is absolutely eternal, our resurrection body. Now, you notice how confident Paul is about all this. So that day of resurrection hasn't dawned yet. Those saints who have died in Christ have not yet received their resurrection bodies. But Paul is so sure that it's going to happen. You notice in verse 1, he puts it in the present tense. He says, we have a building from God. Not we will have. Yes, we will when that time comes. But he's so sure of what the future is going to be, he just puts it in the present tense. We have a building from God. By faith, it is ours now. And one day when that trumpet sounds and that archangel gives that great cry of victory, when Jesus comes for his own, we're caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. When that day dawns, Paul says, there's going to be a permanent building, a resurrection body that we are going to live in. It's going to be a glorious reality. So thinking about that, a couple questions. So what about my life today? What happens if I die before Jesus returns? I want to answer these two questions in this order. First of all, what happens if I die before Jesus returns? Paul addresses that question in our text, and let's begin working our way through a little bit of it, starting in verse 2. So notice what he says, for in this tent, all right, so we're talking about our present earthly body. So in this tent, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, which is our resurrection body. And you notice here, Paul does this several times in his letters. He likes to mix metaphors. He's been talking about a tent. Now all of a sudden, he's talking about a suit of clothes you put on. But you get Paul's point here. So living in a permanent house rather than in the tent that we live in now becomes like putting on this glorious new suit of clothes, a magnificent garment. So in this tent, this present earthly body, we groan, we long to put on the new suit of clothes, Paul says, the resurrection body. Let's press on. Verse 3, if indeed by putting on our new resurrection body, our new set of clothes, Paul says, we may not be found naked, we'll no longer be a disembodied soul. That's what he's talking about here. That's what nakedness means in this passage. So when you die, if you're a believer, you go home to be with the Lord, you are naked, you are a disembodied soul, Paul says in this passage. All right, let's press on. Verse 4. For while we are still in this tent, okay, in this mortal body, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed. We don't want to be a bodiless soul, Paul says. We don't want to be unclothed. We don't want to be separated body from soul, because that's not how we were created in the beginning. So Paul says, while we're still in this tent, we groan, not that we would be unclothed. That's not the ultimate that we're looking for, but that we would be further clothed. I'm looking ahead to resurrection glory, Paul says. Now, absent from the body, we're present with the Lord, but that's not the ultimate of all things. There is a day of resurrection coming. So Paul says, while we're still in this tent, it's not like, oh good, my body is gone and now I'm this disembodied soul. That's the essence of all things. No, we want to be further clothed. We want that house that lasts, to use how he started out this passage, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Paul speaks about being further clothed, so it's kind of like in the wintertime, we put on layers. So it's really cold, you put on, you know, a sweater and that kind of stuff. It's like, you know what, it's a little bit cold, I need to put on a whole other layer of clothing. Paul says, this is the imagery he's using here. So we have this mortal body, I want to put on another layer of clothing, Paul says, if you want to think of how he's writing it in this passage. And so Paul, his desire here very clearly is, he is hoping the second coming of Christ will come before he dies. And that should be the hope of all of us as believers, that it could be today, it could be tomorrow. Jesus could come now, could be caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so Paul, his hopefulness is that Jesus will return before he dies and he has to be without a body. Notice that in the text. What he would prefer is for his present body, when Jesus comes, to be swallowed up with resurrection body, that new body that is promised. And so here's Paul's point in this text. If he could choose, he would prefer to receive his new resurrection body at the second coming of Christ without having to die. That's his preference. Why is that? Because the experience of nakedness, to use his word here in this text, being a soul without a body, is not as preferable as having your body transformed and soul and body remaining together. Paul says, I would prefer not to be just a soul home with the Lord. Now, if I die before Jesus comes, praise God, that's where I'm going to be. But I would prefer that resurrection glory that is promised to me in Jesus Christ. When Christ returns and one's physical body is changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as Paul puts it elsewhere. And so Paul does not want to be unclothed. He doesn't want to be a disembodied soul in eternity. That's not his preference. He doesn't want to be away from the body. And so he expresses, you notice in this text, two possibilities. The first one I've already touched on, that he would be alive when Christ returns. And in that moment, to never die, that body of flesh that we have now, that tent, in that instant transformed gloriously into that new resurrection body, to never experience the separation of soul from body. Paul says, if I have my preference, I don't want soul and body to ever be separated. I would just as soon Jesus comes first and my body in that moment be transformed into glory. But Paul says, if that doesn't happen, then number two, if I die before Christ returns, yes, body and soul are separated for a time, but notice what Paul's spirit is here, but hallelujah, I'm home with the Lord. See, when a believer in Christ dies, that person doesn't pass out of existence. That person's soul, spirit, is immediately home in God's presence with the Lord, and the body is laid to rest in hope of being rejoined at the resurrection when Jesus returns. And so, notice in the end of verse 6, so Paul says, so while we are at home in the body, like living right now, he says we are away from the Lord. And you think about it, so in this life, I'm away from the Lord? Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end. I thought Jesus said something like that. I thought Jesus was with me even now. Well, yes, he is, of course. But Paul's point is that that face-to-face relationship, that heart-to-heart, personal, face-to-face intimacy is not yet. It will come. And so that's the sense in which Paul says, that's not possible in this world. So I'm away from the Lord in that sense of the word, and I'm looking forward to that day when face to face I see him in all of his glory. So if I die before Christ returns, Paul says, there is a nakedness. The soul and the body are separated. The soul is no longer clothed with a body, Paul says. There's a disruption that takes place. But even so, Paul says, for the time being, I would rather not have a body and be home with the Lord. That's my hope, is seeing Jesus, being home in his presence. And so you notice here that the great final hope of Christians, and sometimes we miss this, is not to die and be freed of the body. That's not what we're hoping for. That's not what Paul was looking forward to. That's not the hope of the Christian. That's kind of a pagan Greek idea that was popular in Paul's day, is that everything material is basically evil in one sense or another, and that which is spiritual is good. And the way the ancient Greeks of Paul's day looked at it is the soul is imprisoned in this body. This body is like a jail. I'm imprisoned, I'm tied up. And at death, thankfully, we get rid of our bodies. We get rid of this restrictive material existence. And now my soul is liberated, the ancient Greek said, so it can soar upwards. I can be free of my body. That's what I'm looking forward to. That's not the Christian view at all. Paul says we do not desire to be deprived of a body. Our desire is, Paul says, our hope is to have a body that is perfect and immortal. And so think about it this way. At creation, how did God make us? How did God make Adam and Eve? He made them body and soul. That's what it means to be human. It's not just soul. It's not just mind. It's not just spirit. But what does it mean to be human? It means we have a body and we have a soul. There is a material part of us and there's an immaterial part of us. And when that is separated, it needs to be rejoined, because God in the beginning decreed that we as human beings, physical and spiritual beings together. So in the resurrection, in the new creation, that body will be restored. Our bodies are essential to what it means to be human. I hope you understand that. That's why, by the way, we show such respect at funerals. Well, the person's home with the Lord. Yeah, but God created the body, and he's going to resurrect it and redeem it. And that's why, like, if you go to a visitation at the funeral home, the person who has died, well, why do they wear such a nice suit? Or why is the lady who's in the casket, why does she have such a beautiful dress on? It's because I believe in the resurrection of the body. This is part of what it means to be a human being. This is part of the person. The soul's gone home to be with the Lord. But part of the person, if I can almost put it that way, is that body as well. So that's why in a Christian setting, the body is always treated with great respect. And Paul understood that. So that false idea of, you know, glad to be rid of the body, that kind of idea has kind of found its way into the church in various forms. It's become kind of part of folk theology. And as I was thinking about this, most of you know the Southern Gospel song. Some glad morning, when this life is o'er, I'll fly away. It's one of those toe-tapping, catchy songs, but it doesn't reflect New Testament theology or this text. Let me read you verse 2. When the shadows of this life have gone, I'll fly away. Like a bird from prison bars has flown, I'll fly away. That's pagan Greek theology. That's not Bible theology. You would never catch Paul singing a stanza like that. Because this life, this body, is not a prison from which I escape. Glad to be rid of that. Paul doesn't look at it that way at all. No, our materiality, our physicality, is an essential part of what it means to be a human being. And that's why in the Apostles' Creed we confess with hopeful joy, I believe in the resurrection of the body. That's one of those essential statements of faith. And so if Paul sang this song, this Southern Gospel song, number one, he would have cut out verse 2. And the chorus that he would have sang would not have been, I'll fly away, but I'll rise again, O glory, I'll rise again. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll rise again. That's how the song should be sung, not I'll fly away. And so the Christian hope is not I'll fly away, but I'll rise again. And Paul expresses that so powerfully in this text. So the next question, so what about my life today? Paul says, you notice, as we wait the culmination of all things, as we wait that resurrection body, Paul uses the expression, we groan as we wait. You notice he says it twice in the passage. For in this tent, he says, we groan. Why? Because we're longing for our resurrection body. Longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, he says. And then verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan. And I want you to understand how Paul uses that word groaning. It's not some kind of burdensome, despairing kind of groaning, not something mournful, not total dejection and despair. That's not the sense in which he uses the word at all. It's not a longing to escape. I just got to get out of here and I can't wait to get out of here. But it's a longing to attain something. Did you notice that in the text? We groan longing to put on our. There's something he wants to attain. And in fact, Paul says this groaning is a gift from God. Notice verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. In fact, God has given us, he goes on to say, the Spirit as a guarantee that all of this is going to come to pass. And so, as a down payment, Paul says, on that promise of resurrection, on that promise of transformation, on that promise of final glorification, the Holy Spirit has been given to me as a guarantee. What's really interesting about that word translated as guarantee, it's a word in modern Greek as well. In modern Greek, it means engagement ring, of all things. So you think about, I started thinking about that. So the Holy Spirit is given to me as an engagement ring, and therefore I groan. So you think about a bride who gets an engagement ring. Oh no, I've got to get married. I'm just groaning. This is so horrible. Okay, what is the groaning? It's like, when is the wedding? How many days? I mean, the groom has no clue. He kind of knows like what month it is. But the bride has, I mean, so she is, if you want to use that word groaning, she is waiting with eagerness, anticipation. When is this day going to come? I can't wait. That's the sense in which Paul uses it here in the text. It's not some bleak despair. Oh, I groan in the tent. It's like, when am I going to get my new body? It's coming. I can't wait. I'm eager, Paul says. So it's hopeful longing. It's a powerful desire to receive the culmination of salvation, of resurrection life. It's like a child on Christmas Eve, groaning on Christmas Eve. I used to do this. I mean, my parents would always have to like wash the dishes after Christmas Eve. It's like, that took like 8 hours. You know, when you're waiting to open Christmas presents, I mean, you know how that is. It's like a child on Christmas Eve, groaning to open the presents. It's not like, oh no, I can't believe I have to open stuff from grandma. This is horrible. You know, so the child is groaning because it's like, I can't wait. Get those dishes done. Let's get in the living room. I'm going to tear into the first package. That's the sense of groaning in this text. It's a positive, excited, anticipatory kind of thing. And Paul says it's all stirred up. It's guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. And I want to draw these thoughts to a close by taking you to Romans chapter 8, where Paul uses this same imagery of groaning in a wonderfully positive way. Notice the text with me. Romans 8, starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Remember we talked about that last Sunday, the weight of glory versus the weight of afflictions? And I made the point that many times all we take is our afflictions and God's glory is behind the back somewhere, and we have the weight of afflictions and it presses us down harder and harder and harder. Paul says you don't look at your afflictions in isolation. You put the weight of glory to come next to them, and then the afflictions seem like nothing. And this verse has always struck me, because what does Paul say? The sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory to come. What had he gone through? Imprisoned, shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, left for dead, attacked by robbers and bandits, being out in all kinds of weather. Paul says, in the end, none of that matters. It's not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And then notice these positive words. He says, for the creation waits, and I put this in caps, with eager longing. Because I want you to hear the word groaning in the connection of what Paul is saying here. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And then notice, in hope. Again, that's a positive thing, isn't it? That the creation itself will be set free. So there's that eager longing. Notice these words of this is what's coming. Will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together. What? Waiting for all these things. Eager longing for all of this. And the creation is, when is this going to happen? We can hardly wait. We're anticipating it. The creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Then continuing with verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, or as Paul says here, the guarantee of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. So notice groaning is connected with waiting eagerly. As we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, where we're officially in that eternal kingdom, sons and daughters of the King, the redemption of our bodies, that's what we're waiting for, Paul says. For in this hope we were saved. So you notice, creation groans in eager anticipation. We groan in eager anticipation. Paul says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul isn't done with this groaning business. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. Here's the same word, with groanings. Too deep for words. You think that's a despairing thing? He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit expresses eager longing. The things that we feel but can't articulate, things that we anticipate, we look ahead to, we don't know how to put it into words, the Spirit expresses them with deep groanings, Paul says. And on that day of resurrection triumph, that's what the day we're looking forward to, that those groans of longing, waiting, Christmas Eve anticipation, those kinds of things will be turned into shouts of praise. It's here, it's arrived, what I knew to be true. What I have believed, now my faith has become sight. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Those groanings of anticipation and eagerness turn to fulfillment. And as Isaiah puts it in chapter 25 and verse 8, on that day death will be swallowed up by life. There's a great sermon, I referred to it I think a week or so ago, by C.S. Lewis. He preached it in June of 1941 at Oxford, called The Weight of Glory. It's been a powerful sermon. I've read it several times over the years. And he's speaking about 2 Corinthians 4:17, the passage which says, speaks about the eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. And he asks the question, what is that eternal weight of glory? What hints do we get in Scripture of what that entails? And he draws on all kinds of passages to say, what is that weight of glory? There is reward. He talks about that. He cites the passage where Jesus says, we'll shine like the sun, each of us, in our resurrection bodies, in the kingdom of the Father. And he cites all of these things. And he says, we will be gloriously transformed in that day into an everlasting splendor, is the way he puts it. Think about that. In fact, he pushes it so far as to say that that shining like the sun, he says, is that just figurative, or will there be a radiance and a glory in resurrection life? And he says, there'll be a radiance and a glory to us in resurrection life. And he said, we will almost, if he says, if I can say it this way, will be almost transformed into what would be, you might think, a kind of a god or goddess, small g. And if you saw such a person now, he says near the end of his sermon, in resplendent resurrection glory, shining like the sun, as Jesus says, and you didn't know any better, you'd be tempted to worship that person as some kind of an angelic or divine being. C.S. Lewis says that's what resurrection life is going to be like. It will be that glorious. So Paul says in this text, I would rather not be unclothed. I'd rather not body and soul be separated, because to be human means both together. But if I die before Jesus comes, I know where I'm going, absent from the body, present with the Lord, hallelujah, I'm there with the Lord. But if I had my choice, I'd like to live up until Jesus comes and be transformed instantly in that glorious moment. But there is that day coming. There is that day coming when this mortal will be clothed with immortality, when we'll be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, and we will be with the Lord forever in that kingdom. And what God created Adam and Eve to be in the very beginning, in resurrection glory, that which they forfeited in the Garden of Eden, and all of us as their descendants, those things will be restored, and we will live in God's kingdom, body, soul, and spirit, serving Him, praising Him, honoring Him in His kingdom forever. And Paul says, that's what I'm groaning for. That's what I can hardly wait till that comes. So when you find yourself in times of distress and trial, when you have that forward look, oftentimes what happens is we find ourselves in circumstances and all you see is the little radius around. That's all you see. And if that's all you see, it will crush you. You know it will. We've experienced that. I have. I'm sure you have. But when you can say, but what lies out front? What promises of God's word do I have? I have the promise of transformation. And of course, we know we're transformed on the inside too. Our soul and spirit, perfect, holy, just, in God's kingdom, and then to have a restored and renewed and glorified physical body. Paul tries to describe a little bit of what that's like in 1 Corinthians 15. He says there's an earthly body and there's a heavenly body. They're both material, but the earthly body and the heavenly one are each fitted for different spheres of existence and very, very different in many ways. One is the tent, one is the glorious splendor, but both a physical body. So one day it's coming when we will be raised. And so for those of you who have said goodbye to loved ones, it is to know there is a day of splendor and resurrection coming where body and soul are reunited in glory and splendor that is beyond our imagining. And so that being so, what does Paul say in our text? Therefore we are always of good courage. Therefore we do not lose heart. So this world is not all. That when a believer's soul goes home to be with the Lord, that's not the end of it. We're waiting for something far, far greater. And that is body and soul being rejoined in that great resurrection. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. That's how the creed ends. And that's a good way to end, isn't it? On that note of glorious triumph through Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much that you have a plan and a future for us. And so, oh boy, in this world, it's like, yeah, I am living in the tent, and it's not very sturdy, and when the wind blows, the tent flaps, it gets a little shaky, and one of the pegs is coming out of the ground, and all those things. As we face physical afflictions and things, we realize, Lord, yes, I'm living in a tent, and it doesn't seem like it's real sturdy nowadays. But thank you for the promise of a permanent, glorious house. Yes, in my Father's house are many mansions, but we ourselves being clothed with a new dwelling, not the tent any longer, but a glorious residence. And all of that by your grace and by your mercy. And so, Lord, give us that forward look that we might anticipate what you have in store for us, so that when the days get long, the days grow weary, we can know that you and your the power of your Spirit are sufficient for us to carry us through all things and to bring us ultimately to that kingdom. So, Lord, life is frail. It's short. Even if we live to our 80s, 90s, it passes in a moment, passes in an instant. But Lord, to know that our sojourn in this world is not all there is, that there's infinitely more besides, and we can trust you for the good outcome of all things. Praise and glory, O Lord, be to your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.